We are walking through the book of Ephesians, and it's so good. It's so rich. I hope that you're reading the first chapter of Ephesians over and over again, that you're becoming very familiar with it. We have already gone through this great benediction of praise, the one huge sentence, 202 words, 37 prepositional phrases that just spouted and gushed the glory of God and thanksgiving for what God has done for all of us. Incredible promises that mark our identity as followers of Jesus. And then last week, we began to just hear Pastor Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesus and the surrounding regions for these young Christians. And he prayed that the eyes of their hearts would be opened for three things: that they would see hope, the riches that await them, and the immeasurable power of Christ. And so, just to give you context, we're going to read the whole prayer today, and then we'll jump into it. So please stand for the reading of God's Word. It's our tradition to stand for the reading of God's Word. The words are on the screen. We like to read out loud together, so please join us. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Thank you. Please be seated. Would you pray with me? Father, today we gather here and throughout the world in the name of Jesus, believers all over in every tribe, tongue, and nation. We gather in his name, and we gather that your Holy Spirit might move in our midst corporately, individually, and open the eyes of our heart, that we would see some spiritual things, that we would come to know intellectually and experientially the deep mysteries of the kingdom of God, that we would come to know you, even as we are fully known. And I pray this morning that we'll leave here knowing that we have heard from you. In Jesus' name, amen. So my message this morning will fall under three subheadings: hope, riches, and power. Those are the three things that Paul has prayed for. Now, we touched on hope last week. Let me just recap for a minute. But before I do, let me give you some context about this prayer. You know, if you have kids, maybe some of you're at the place where you have grandkids. I've heard that's better. But if you have little kids and you're mom and dad, you pray for your kids, right? And you pray with them, you pray over them. I remember many times I'd go into the rooms of my kids when they were little, and I'd pray for them in their sleep. And as parents, we pray a lot of things for our kids. I mean, we pray for their safety and well-being, but we pray for, you know, we pray for their future spouses. We pray protection against the evil one. We pray that their lives, their vocations, their testimony would count for the glory of God. I mean, we pray a lot of deep things for our kids. And that is in contrast to their prayers for themselves, right? Because I remember when my kids were little, I mean, it was like, God, just help school not to be so boring. Let it snow so we won't have to go to school. You know, and help us have a good night's sleep. Amen. Right? So parents pray things for their children that children would even think to pray for themselves. And that's really where we are in this situation. The Apostle Paul is a mature follower of Jesus. He's been following him for a long time. He understands the great adventure and the richness and the fellowship and the power of Christ. And he's praying now for these young believers, both Jewish and Gentile converts in the region of Ephesus. They wouldn't even have the vocabulary to pray for this. They wouldn't even think to pray these things for themselves. He's praying for them that the Holy Spirit's going to open the eyes of their hearts to begin to see the deep things of God, the powerful richness of being in a relationship. So it literally said, the spirit of wisdom and revelation for the knowledge of Him. And this isn't just head knowledge. This isn't just information. This is knowledge that translates into experience, like I know that I know that I know kind of knowledge, right? In three particular areas. And first, he says, for the hope to which he has called you, that you would know what is the hope to which he has called you. And we touched on this last week. The foundation of your hope, no matter what comes in life, the very foundation of your hope is your election. This doctrine of election that is so beautifully articulated in the benediction of praise there in the first chapter is simply this. You were chosen. You were chosen by God before the foundation of the world. You were predestined for adoption as sons and daughters. He has claimed you as his own. You have been set apart. And when you believe the gospel, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of the inheritance that is to come. These are all just foundational truths about your identity. Church, let me tell you something. If you would write those things down on a little note card and paste it on your mirror in the morning, and you would recite that to yourself every day before you even step out of the house, I am chosen by God before the foundation of the earth, adopted as a child of God, set apart and sealed by the Holy Spirit. This is who I am. It would change your life. It changed the way that you interact with people. It changed the way that you view the world. It changed the way that you feel, because you're claiming your identity, the foundation of your hope. And that leads to the fulfillment of your calling. You've been called to follow Jesus. You've been called and set apart to be a light in this hurting culture. But the hope of your calling is your identity in Christ. Amen? Try it. You'll like it. It's all right. Number two, the riches. Now, this is interesting. So if the knowledge of our hope points back to our election, Paul now points to the future. He's pointing the church. You know, it was not easy to be a follower of Jesus in the first century. I mean, you're going to be excommunicated from your family, likely, you know, maybe excommunicated from the marketplace, from the synagogue. It wasn't easy. And he's calling the church to endure. And one of the things he's doing is saying, I just pray the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of your heart to the riches, to the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, that is not an easy phrase to translate in the Greek. And this is another, by the way, the prayer is another very long run-on sentence with a bunch of prepositional phrases. So there's two ways you can understand this. Just look at the phrase. His glorious inheritance in the saints. Whose inheritance? His. So you can translate this as God is the inheritor and the church is his inheritance, right? And some of you are thinking, well, that doesn't even make any sense. Well, it actually does. You find in multiple passages in the Bible where God speaks of Israel as his inheritance, as his allotted heritage. And so this picture is that you, the church, are now his glorious inheritance. If you think about Luke 15, this great parable of the prodigal son that Jesus taught, you have this picture, right, of the father whose son has gone away. He says he was dead, he was lost, and he looks down that road longingly for his return. The picture here could very well be that Paul's painting is that because of Christ's death on the cross, we've been reconciled to the Father, and he anticipates now our homecoming, his glorious inheritance in the saints, even as he prepares a glorious banquet for those who have been redeemed. That is a biblical picture. It's a very possible and real way to understand this text. Now, there's another way we can understand it. His glorious inheritance for or towards the saints. It really depends on how you and translate that little preposition, E-N-N. And this would be very consistent with what we just saw in verse 14, right? That those who believe the gospel were sealed with the Holy Spirit, who's the guarantee for our inheritance until the fulfillment of the age. Now, Jesus talked a lot about this. He said, store up treasures in heaven, right? Where moth and rust cannot destroy, nor thief can break in and steal. This idea of treasures in heaven, of an inheritance, of like a mansion or a lake house. Some of you know I was on a very, very spiritual trip this week. I was with the men, you know, we had a men's fishing trip at Lake of the Ozarks. And in one of those very spiritual moments in my boat, we were fishing around this point, and there was this house there. Like, the house had the entire peninsula, water on both sides, like 30,000 square foot house, all windows. I'm like, Lord, that would work for me, just right. I mean, that would be okay, right? So sometimes that's the way we think about, we think about that when we cross over from this hard life and our broken bodies and all the toughness that comes with being a human being on planet Earth, we step into heaven and we receive the glorious inheritance. This would be the picture of how God distributed the land amongst the 12 tribes of Israel, that there was His inheritance that He distributes amongst His people. That's a very possible way for us to understand it. But I'm going to tell you, it could be either God is the inheritor or we're the inheritor. So which one is it? Yes. It is both. Yes, thank you. You guys are so smart. It is biblically both. And I actually think Paul writes this in such a way for us to just be wonderfully confused that it's actually both. Because that is in Scripture. Both of those things are true. How do we then apply this? You know, the Holy Spirit would open the eyes of our hearts to know and see the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. It sounds very churchy. I'm going to tell you the first thing that you need to do right now is you need to set aside any corrupted notion of riches. Paul's clearly not talking about gold and silver or a bulging bank account or even a lake house. He's not talking about that. Right? I mean, think about this for a minute. Say you had the lake house. And the six boats that go with the lake house. And the big jacked up pickup truck to pull the boats that go with the lake house. Sorry, I'm distracted here. What was I saying? Never mind. Imagine you had all the money in the world. You had everything, every possession that you could possibly want. Would that satisfy your soul? Some of you are like, oh, I'd like to try it. I can tell you it would not satisfy your soul. The corrupted riches of this world will never satisfy your soul. And here's the truth. The uncorrupted riches of heaven would never satisfy your soul either. Because the truth is, in the end, the deepest longing of the human heart is the eternal life. And eternal life is not a thing, it's a Him. It is God Himself. This is exactly what Jesus said in John 17, 2 and 3. You've given the Son authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Remember the beginning of this prayer, that you would receive the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. This is all relationship. Everything about everything He just said, the hope of your calling, the riches of His glorious inheritance, this is all about a relationship. His inheritance is you. Your inheritance is Him. And it is a very profound picture of knowing and being known, of you coming home to the Father as the Father has come to us through Christ. It's a mutual possession. And now it's going to pale in comparison to that time, and so this is futuristic. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, we know even as we are fully known, but it begins now. Alexander McLaren devotes an entire sermon to this. I'm not going to quote his sermon, but I'm going to quote a little passage because it's very beautiful in this idea of mutual possession. He says, and how do men possess God? Well, how do we possess one another here and now? By precisely the same way, only indefinitely expanded and exalted, so do we possess Him here and shall possess Him hereafter. Heart to heart is joined by love, which is mutual and interpenetrating possession, where mine and thine becomes blended, like the several portions of the one ray of white light in the blessed word, ours. Contemplation makes us possessors of God. Assimilation to His character makes us own and have Him. They who love and gaze and are being changed by still degrees into His likeness possess Him. This is the central idea of man's future destiny and highest blessedness, a union with God. closer and more intimate in degree, but yet essentially the same in kind as is here possible amidst the shows and vanities and weariness of this mortal life. Quote, his servants shall serve him and see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. So he sums it up. Obedience, contemplation, transformation. These are the hands by which we here lay hold on God, and they in heavens grasp him just as we here on earth may do. The inheritance is God himself. This is just a profound passage. I encourage you to go back and read it again. But this is the picture. Christ made it possible for you to have a relationship with your Creator, with your Father in heaven. That was the whole point. That is your inheritance. You are his inheritance. That you would own him, he would own you. You would possess him, he would possess you. And that you would experience this oneness that Jesus prayed for. Now, some of you are thinking, oh, it just hurts my head. That's like Christianity 901. I'm really not interested in Christianity 901. I just want Christianity 101. Just tell me what I'm supposed to believe, what words I'm supposed to say, so that when I die, I don't go to hell, I go to heaven. I'm really not all that interested in, like, the mutual possession peace thing. I mean, I'd be happy if God would just, you know, resist interfering with my affairs on earth. I mean, if you were really being honest, some of us in the evangelical world, we have fallen into what's called transactionalism. And we really just want a transaction, a legal transaction, make sure our sins are forgiven and we get the good stuff and not the bad stuff, right? But I want you to understand that that's foreign to the New Testament. The New Testament is relational language. And the good news of your glorious inheritance, of his glorious inheritance, is that it's not just then, it's now. You can have a relationship with your Creator right now. Now, some of you need to hear what McLaren says about this tension. He says, it is clear that a fatal delusion some of us are under who think that we shall and fancy that we should like to, as we say, go to heaven when we die. Why, heaven is here. Round about you, a present heaven in the imitation of God, in the practice of righteousness, in the cultivation of dependence upon him, in the yielding of yourselves up to him. Heaven is here. And by your own choice, you stop outside of it. If you have not here and now the holiness which knits you to God and gives you possession of him, you would not like heaven if it were possible to carry you to that place insofar as it is a place. And then this one hurts. He says, it is rather strange if you hope to go to heaven when you die that you should be very unwilling to spend a little time in it whilst you are alive, and that you should expect blessedness then from that presence of God which brings you no blessedness now. Set aside thoughts of lake houses and streets of gold and all of that, and understand that heaven is you coming into a oneness and a mutuality with God. And if you don't really care for God now, there's really no reason to anticipate that you would enjoy being in heaven. That's exactly what McLaren just said, and that's true. Jesus Christ did not die on a cross for us to have a transaction. He died to reconcile us to our Creator, that we would have a relationship, and that can begin now. That actually begins now. It doesn't just wait until we get to heaven. He's inviting us. But here's the thing. Keep in mind, he's not asking you to work harder. He's praying that the Holy Spirit would enlighten the eyes of your heart so you can know this and you can begin to experience it. Amen? That's a prayer that we can cooperate with, that we can pray for. But one thing that you could do, when you go home today, when you wake up tomorrow morning, you can walk outside, maybe tonight, you're one of those night people, you walk out underneath the stars and you say, God, I'm yours. To which you will hear the Lord very quietly speak to you and say, and I'm yours. Amen? Because he gave himself to us in Christ. And we are to respond in this mutuality, not me and thee, but ours. So it's a beautiful picture. Very deep stuff, but very, very comforting to the church, if we can see it. All right, let's turn now to my third and final subheading, power. The early church in Ephesus, how many of you have ever been to Ephesus? Probably not many people. Thank you. There's one. If you've ever been to the city of Ephesus, it's a remarkable place. There's still structures that were there during the days of Paul. It's amazing. But one of the things that's not there, that was there just outside of town, was the Temple of Artemis. The Temple of Artemis. Artemis was a Greek goddess. She's also known by the Romans as Diana. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. This is just very common in the ancient world. People worshipped all kinds of gods and idols, and for good reason. You want to know why they did it? Because life was hard. It was just hard to live. And so they were looking for any power that would give them an advantage, any power that would help them, any gods or idols that would help them get pregnant, that would help them get over their sickness, that would give them advantage in the marketplace, that would help them grow a crop, that would protect them against the evil spirits. If your God was not powerful, I have no use for your God. Power was a great measure of gods and goddesses and religions and different things because it really mattered. People were reliant upon some kind of power that would help them navigate their very painful and difficult lives. And Paul knew this. Paul knew that people would come along in these communities where the church was being formed, and they would just come and sell their gods, literally gods that they made with wood, and they painted it, they called it a name. They say, hey, this God can call down curses on people. This God can kill people. Yeah, that's very real. Now, in the 21st century, we're all very smug people. We're all very intelligent people, right? And we look back at the ancients and we say, well, they were naive, they were superstitious, you know, they lacked science and a liberal arts education. Don't do that. Human beings have always been very intelligent. Some of the most profound writings that we study this day all came from contemporaries of Jesus and Paul and so on. There's nothing unintelligent about these people. Sure, they lack some scientific, you know, awareness of different things, maybe some technology, but they weren't wrong to be concerned about evil. How many of you know that the 20th century was the bloodiest century in the history of the world? More people were slaughtered in the 20th century than all the wars of the world in every country put together. And they were all people who understood science and had a liberal arts education. Don't for a second underestimate the power of evil. It's very real. It's been very well documented, and we've seen it as recently as this week. All you have to do is read the news, right? Don't think of the ancients as being ignorant because they were concerned about evil. Consider the 21st century to be ignorant. A materialist worldview that says there's no such thing as evil is ignorant. Evil is a very real thing, and there's been plenty to document that over the past, you know, all throughout human history. What people need to know then and now is that there is a power that triumphs over evil, which is why Paul now prays that the Holy Spirit would enlighten the believers to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. Paul literally uses every word in the Greek language for power in that one phrase, using words like dunamis, where we get the word dynamite. Power. A lot of us don't think of God that way. We think of God as this kind of soft, wet noodle up in heaven, wringing his hands, saying, gosh, I really hope people will like me. Like, I hope they'll come and sit at my table, at the lunch table, you know, because I'm just kind of sitting here all by myself. Please don't do that. The God of the Bible is a God of power. He's a God who spoke the universe into existence. He is a God that we see his power manifested all in the creation. He created every living creature and so brilliantly designed it. The universe is held in this precarious balance because God chose to have it that way to sustain life on this planet. God is very powerful. Now, he has revealed his power in creation, but he specifically revealed his power to Israel. Israel witnessed and wrote down and bore witness to the power of God. In the terrible plagues in Egypt when Pharaoh would not let his people go, to the parting of the Red Sea, to manna from heaven and water from a rock, so many signs and wonders are recorded in Scripture that the people of God witnessed. When Jesus came and took on flesh and walked among us, he healed lepers. He made the lame to leap. He made the blind to see, the deaf to hear. He raised people from the dead. But here's what Paul knows, is that human beings have a remarkable tendency to forget the power of God, and as soon as they do, they're going to go find some power someplace else. How many of you know that's true? That's still going on to this day. And so Paul prays that the church would know, that the eyes of their hearts would be open to the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might. And to illustrate that point, Paul doesn't talk about the plagues in Egypt. He doesn't talk about the parting of the Red Sea. He says there's just one defining historical event that reveals the immeasurable power of God. And that's when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. I'll tell you, you could go to Haiti right now. And there are certain parts of Haiti where they practice an ancient form of witchcraft. And you can talk to missionaries and Western people who have gone and lived amongst them. And they will come back and tell you that stuff is real. It has power, and it's very, very dark. There are just so many stories of this kind of witchcraft in which people are made sick or even struck dead. If you had gone to the ancient Gentiles and said, do you know of any of these gods that have power? They could say, oh yeah, those gods have power to curse people, have the power to even make people drop dead. But is there one that can raise the dead? No, there's just one. And that is our God, who raised Jesus Christ, the Son of God, from the dead, and he now ascended and sits at the right hand of God the Father. The scripture says that you would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Every ruler, authority, power, and dominion. That is all of the evil within the heavenly places that you can't see, but that's there. Christ has been set above all of it. Paul goes on, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Church, I hope you can see. I mean, I hope right now the Holy Spirit is answering the prayer of Paul in your hearts. In the center of your intellectual and spiritual life, that the eyes of your heart are being opened to the picture that Paul just painted. Because this is a game changer. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has been put over all things. There is no evil power, there's no powers of circumstances, and no physical properties that he is not over. God put all things under his feet. This is fulfillment of Scripture, Psalm 110:1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Right? The enemies of God are a footstool to Jesus. Can you see that picture? Now here's the payoff. That Paul longs for the church to see with their hearts, with the center of their intellect and spiritual life. This resurrection power of Jesus is toward us, for us, and in us, the church. New Testament scholar John Stott writes, Paul's point is not just that God made Jesus head over all things, but that he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. For he whom God gave to the church to be its head was already head of the universe. Thus both the universe and church have Jesus Christ as the same head. Can you picture this? You struggle with depression. You struggle with anxiety. You struggle with all the, you know, craziness. You're a student. You struggle so much with all what these people think of you and what those people think of you and all the stuff. Let me tell you something. The number one defense is the immeasurable power of God in Jesus Christ, who is now over all of it. And that resurrection power is in you. It is in us. It has been given to us, for us, through us, towards us, in Christ. No matter how horrible our circumstances, his power cannot be defeated. He cannot be unseated. His word cannot be deleted. You may feel that your power is depleted, but let the good news of the gospel be repeated. You are more than a conqueror in Christ. Amen? Amen. Say it like you believe it, church. Amen?
Amen.
You are not powerless. The power of Christ is in you. And if the Holy Spirit should open the eyes of your heart to where you can actually see that, it'll change your life. Now, some of you, the more I talk about the power of Christ in you, the more you're thinking, well, I must be a horrible Christian because I feel powerless in my life and I don't really feel any of that power. So how do we actually tap into this great power that Paul's talking about? Obviously, the Holy Spirit needs to open the eyes of our heart to where we can see it and that we can know it. But how do we know it in such a way that we experience it? It's a great question. I'm glad you asked that. It really just comes down to your faith. You trust Him. You place your faith in Jesus. And the more you place your faith in Him, the greater the power of Christ is activated in you. McLaren again writes, this is such a nice quote. He says, the working measure of our spiritual life is our faith. In plain English, we can have as much of God as we want. We do have as much as we want. The practical measure of the power is for us the measure of our belief and our desire. You have as much of God as you want right now. I was at a fundraiser for Advice Nay. Some of you were there with us. Mark Schultz, the great Christian artist, singer-songwriter, was there telling his testimony. He was talking about how his wife had such tremendous faith that she was like, yes, Lord, and she started, let's go adopt these children, and he'd been adopted himself. He said, but my posture for God was like this. Hers was like this. Mine was like this. And he said, what I learned, and I want you to take this to heart, is that when your posture before God is like this, he said, you're writing your own story. But when your posture before God is like this, God is writing your story. And church, if you don't open your arms in faith, especially after what Christ has done for us, if you don't open your arms in faith and say, I'm yours, wherever, whatever, anytime, anywhere, you're never going to know the power of Christ in you. Because that comes when we step out in faith. And what happens is, everything that Paul had been praying for becomes your experience. The hope of your calling, the riches of his glorious inheritance to saints, and this immeasurable power, it becomes part of your story and your testimony. And now, you're bearing witness to a watching world who sees the light of Christ in you. And it's not a powerless light. That's a power of Christ in you. Amen? So as you go home today, as you go through your week, and you stand in front of the mirror in the morning, ask yourself, what is my posture before God? Is it this? Or is it this? Will you pray with me? Lord, I pray along with Pastor Paul that you would give the church at Colonial, the church all over the world, that you would give the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Christ, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that we might know what is the hope which he has called us to, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the church, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his might that he worked in Christ. I pray this, Lord. I pray it for me. I pray it for every person here, for every person online, for every person in our South Kansas City location, that we would know that we know that we know intellectually and experientially all these things that Christ died for us to know, to enjoy, to experience. That we would know, even as we are known, that we would possess you as you possess us, that we would find this relationship and that it would define us, that we would shine brightly then as the light of Christ in this hurting culture. And I pray this in Jesus' name, and all the church said, amen. Amen.